Today we're in part two of Uncommon. Would you guys say Uncommon?
Uncommon.
Yeah, we're in part two of Uncommon, and we introduced this idea last week that oftentimes there are things that God wants to do in our lives and that God is doing in our lives, that when God looks at us, he goes, I'm being gracious. I'm doing something that's gracious. And yet on our end, oftentimes some of the things that are the most gracious are things that we don't perceive, we don't feel, we don't see, we don't experience as grace. We would say like, well, this felt like it hurt, this felt like pain. It didn't feel like grace, because most of us, if we're honest, when we think about the word grace, we think about one word and we kind of narrow grace down to a single word, and that word would be forgiveness, that grace equals forgiveness. But what we said last week and the idea that we're basically teasing out for these 4 weeks is simply this: that grace is bigger, that grace is better, that grace is broader, and grace is deeper than we often think it is. That grace is better and bigger than we think grace is. And so what we kind of introduced this idea that there's grace that we wouldn't commonly think of as grace, and we're calling that uncommon grace. And the definition that we're going to use as we talk about uncommon grace is simply this: that uncommon grace is the goodness of God, the undeserved favor of God, the goodness of God that we often fail to see, or to experience, or to feel as goodness. In other words, it may not feel good. It may feel like pain. It may feel like hurt. It may feel like brokenness along the way. But these moments are just as much the grace and the goodness of God. And so we've been saying we just simply want to keep our eyes open to these, to a few specific things, because in the middle of these specific things, God may be up to more than we think he's up to. And so we're looking at these things. And so last week we introduced this story of a king named David and a woman named Bathsheba. And we looked at their story of, I mean, just a provocative story of an affair, of a baby that was born, of actual murder that took place. And you're like, that's in the Bible? Absolutely in the Bible. If you think that's not in the Bible, you need to read the Bible, because the Bible is the most fascinating, I mean, on top of it being true, the Bible is the most fascinating book in the world. There's so much in there that you're like, it rivals any nighttime soap opera you could possibly watch. If you're like, I like the drama of Grey's Anatomy, then you would love the Bible, okay? And so we looked at the story of David and Bathsheba, and we more so tuned into the story of what happened after David and Bathsheba and the episode with the affair and the murder and the baby and all. I mean, like, we looked at the idea that God, when he looked at David, he knew what David deserved, and he knew David wanted nothing to do with a friend who would actually come and like say, hey, this was wrong and you think you got away with it, but I mean, like, you're actually accountable. David didn't want that, and he deserved it. David wanted a friend who would just kind of like say, everything's okay, and David deserved an assassin to come and kill him. And God said, I'm not going to give you what you want, and I won't give you what you deserve. I will be the God who gives you what you need. And so God, in his loving kindness, brought David the friend that he didn't want, that he didn't deserve, but the friend that he needed, who would speak the truth in love, who would speak the truth that he didn't want to hear, but that he needed to hear. And so what we said is that God's grace often will look like a person coming to say not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear, to actually help us move forward and to make us better. So that's what we said last week. That's the first example of uncommon grace, that God brings the people that we don't necessarily want and not the people that we deserve, but he brings us the people that we need. Today, we're going to look at another story that takes place in the Old Testament era of Scripture, and the Old Testament is the part before Jesus. The Old Testament is the law and the prophets and in the beginning and through the kingdom of Israel, and basically the Old Testament lays the groundwork for what was about to happen, and it kind of was the cocoon that would be the growth of what would lead to the discovery of Jesus and the birth of Jesus and what Jesus would do when he came to the earth. And so the Old Testament is full of amazing stories that give us incredible examples of grace. And today we're going to tune into the story of a guy named Elisha. Would you say Elisha?
Elisha.
And to give you a perspective on Elisha, Elisha was what was known in the Old Testament as a prophet. Now, let me see, just a raise of hands. How many of you guys have ever heard of the term prophet? Just raise your hand if you've heard of the term prophet. Yeah, a lot of us have heard that term. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word prophet, but I have a very vivid mental picture in my head when it comes to the word prophet. And it comes from the church that I grew up in. I mean, I grew up in church. I grew up in a church that had bright orange carpet, bright orange like upholstery on the pews. I mean, it was bright orange, and then wooden pews. I mean, like, it was like no one gets, to this day, no one gets married in that church because no one wants to get married in the orange church, right? And so, like I remember just about, like, frequently in service, we'd be in service, we'd be singing songs, we'd kind of come to the time when, like, you know, the songs were ending and the music was kind of getting a little bit quiet, and it was like, oh, and we'd kind of, like, sit there and wait a little bit, and every once in a while, this guy, and we'll just call him Bill for the purposes of today because I don't remember what his name actually was, but let's just say his name was Bill, and Bill would kind of like start to speak up, and he would start with this phrase that I thought was so interesting. And when I first remember hearing it, I was like 6 years old, and I have no idea what it meant, but he'd say, "Thus saith the Lord." Anyone ever heard that like in any kind of context? Thus, like as a six-year-old, when you hear "thus saith the Lord," you're like, "Thus," I have no idea what "thus" means, and I have no idea what "saith" means. No one says those words. Like, no one says "thus saith," but he said, "Thus saith the Lord," and I thought, okay, all right, let's see what's going to happen. And so Bill would sometimes, I remember he would say things that would be like, wow, that seems really appropriate. Like, you know, he'd speak things that like, you know, this is what God's saying to our church, and like, wow, this is the season that we're in, and this is what we're experiencing, and God's kind of speaking to us about that. That's really cool. And then other times, it would kind of feel like he had maybe missed the mark a little bit. He'd be like, "Thus saith the Lord." Lord, you know, what will people think if they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? And you're like, you just got the DC Talk Jesus Freak album. Like, you're just quoting the song, Bill. Like, you know, like, cool that you got that tape, but I mean, I don't think that's what God's saying to us right now. And so it's like, sometimes he'd like totally hit the nail on the head, and other times like kind of missed the mark, Bill. But we always kind of like, okay, well, that's what a prophet is, and that's what a prophet does. And I remember my parents explaining, well, he has the gift of being a prophet. I was like, oh. Neato. And so that is, for when I was growing up, that was my mental picture of a prophet. And as I began, like, and that was kind of how I understood it. But when we talk about Elisha, who was a prophet of God in the Old Testament, it's very different from that. Elisha never stood up in the middle of a church service and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Elisha was a guy who got his anointing and calling from God out in the middle of a field while he was plowing cattle, like plowing with cattle. I mean, he wasn't plowing cattle, he was plowing with cattle, because you don't, you know. Anyway, so he was plowing and leading some cattle to plow this field, and God called him and anointed him to be a prophet. And in his life as a prophet, there was some things that were common among him and among other prophets like him, that they had an incredible devotion and connection to God. They were people of incredible devotion. I mean, they were devoted to God, and out of that devotion, they had an incredible connection with God. That they were people who, like, God, they talked with God, and God talked with them. They were incredibly close with God. They were keepers of the law. They were devoted to the law. I mean, they were devoted to pleasing God and living lives that would please God. And out of that devotion and out of that connection, God would often do things that would just blow their minds, blow the minds of people around them. And they were people who would just, I mean, they were known as miracle workers. They were known as healers. I mean, when people got sick, they would say, "Send for a prophet of God." And some of these guys would come running. Also, out of this, because of their miracles, because of the healings that they would perform, they began to be people of incredible influence. And they would speak sometimes for God, and they would say things like, "Hey, as a nation, we have turned our backs on God." And they would say, "Because we've turned our backs on God, we cannot continue to go down this path. If we continue to go down this path, we will eventually reap the consequences of our actions, of our running away from God. We need to turn back to God. We need to repent. We need to move back in God's direction." This was the life of a prophet. And because this was the life of a prophet, they would sometimes have influence with kings, and they would stand up to kings, and they would stand up to a nation and say these things. And sometimes the kings would go, "You're absolutely right, we need to repent." And other times kings would go, "Get out of my face, I don't want to hear you," because they were saying, "We need to turn from the things that, oh king, you have instituted. You've made this a reality in our nation, and we need to return to God." And so these were people of incredible influence, people that sometimes annoyed kings, and people who spoke for God. They were viewed as mouthpieces for God. And so that's who Elisha is. And today we're going to look at an example of something that happened in the life of Elisha. But instead of focusing on Elisha, we're actually going to focus on something that happened to the person that he was going to encounter in this story. You're thinking, well, why do we learn so much about Elisha then? Because I wanted you to know who Elisha was, okay? So we got Elisha, and today we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 4. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, we're going to see an example of something that I think absolutely is something that is so true. It is such a great example of uncommon grace, and it's something that hurts. So today, if you're kind of thinking like, if you get to the end and go, well, that just hurts, that's difficult, that's tough, I know this is difficult and I know this is tough, but we've told you from the beginning of this series, sometimes grace feels difficult, and sometimes grace is tough. It's not what we want, it's not what we deserve, but it is what we need. And so in 2 Kings chapter 4, here's what we learn about some uncommon grace. It says this: one day the widow, would you say widow?
Widow.
One day the widow of a member of the group of prophets came to Elisha, and she cried out. So in other words, there's this group of prophets. So Elisha, he had had such influence that there was this group of prophets who had a similar calling and maybe a similar anointing, and they would learn from Elisha. They had devoted their lives to learning from Elisha, to joining in with whatever Elisha was doing. And so this woman, she was married to one of these prophets, one of the group of prophets that was following. Elisha. So she comes to Elisha and she cried out, "My husband who served you is dead." Would you say dead?
Dead.
Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever studied the word dead in Hebrew? Because if you study the word dead in Hebrew, you know what it means? Dead. This is not one of those like deep theological Bible study moments. This is like dead means dead. People who are dead stay dead. If you are dead, you are... Okay, I thought you were going to play along. If you are dead, you are...
Dead.
Yeah, okay, great. So she says, "Look, my husband is dead," which is why she's a widow. A widow comes and says, "Look, my husband is dead." Elisha apparently didn't know this. She says, "My husband is dead. My husband is dead." And then she says, "And you know how he feared the Lord. You know how he feared the Lord. My husband who served you is dead, and you know how he feared the Lord. But now a creditor," or a debt collector, "a creditor has come threatening to take my two sons as slaves." Now, when you read that, you go, wow, that's a terrible story. What a difficult moment. What a difficult story. And see, the thing, we just talked about some things that we know to be true about Elisha. He's a man of God. He's a miracle worker. He's a healer. I mean, like, he speaks. He's the mouthpiece of God. Those are some things we know about Elisha. But here's some things that we can pick up about this woman from what she just said in one verse of Scripture. We know that she had been married, because if you are a widow, it means that you had been married, which means she had a husband. She is now a widow, but at one point in her life, she was a, what was she if she had a husband? She was a wife. In other words, some of her identity has changed because of the death that she had just experienced of her husband. Some of her identity had changed. That while she had been known as a wife before, now she was going to be known as a widow. Some of her identity had changed. She'd lost part of her identity. We get the sense that she loved her husband, that there was like a, hey, this was more than just like an arranged marriage. Like, we actually legitimately loved each other. Like, I cared for him. He cared for me. We actually loved each other. And we get the sense that there's like a definite sense of loss, and not just... I mean, like, if you've ever lost a loved one, you know that, like, you know, loss hurts in that way. But we get the sense that there's a bigger sense of loss for her. And the reason we get that is, like, in ancient times, if a woman lost her husband, if a wife lost her husband, in ancient times, the husband was the source of protection, and the husband was the source of provision, and the husband was the source of security. And so, I mean, I know sometimes we feel that today, but I mean, this was all that happened in culture at that time. And so for her to lose her husband, she lost her sense of security. She lost her source of provision. She lost her source of protection. I mean, in those days, just think of this, like when houses are made out of sticks, How protected are you by being in your house? Not very protected. Someone can just take a couple sticks out and then have access to you. Someone can burn your house down. And the thought was that, like, if you have a husband, you can be protected, because someone at least has to go through the house and through your husband to get to you. And now the husband's gone. And so the source of protection's gone. Source of security's gone. Source of provision is gone. And so she has no financial means. On top of that, we also get the sense, I don't know if you get the sense in reading this, that she kind of blames Elisha in some way for the death of her husband. She blames Elisha for the position that he's in. You know, "Oh, Elisha, my husband who served you, and you know how he loved the Lord, my husband who served you." In other words, like, hey, Elisha, I've seen you heal people, and you didn't heal my husband. I've seen God heal people through you, and my husband's dead. So why didn't you do something? And why didn't God do something? Why is my husband dead when you've raised some other people, like when you've healed other people? Why? She is experiencing some bad things. We know that she is out of money and that she is out of credit. And the reason we know she's out of credit is because if someone is threatening to take away your children, it's because they've already taken away everything else, right? She has experienced this word that's on screen, and the word is loss. Would you say loss? Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you would say that at some point in your life you've experienced loss? Just raise your hand. Yeah, a lot of us have experienced that. And see, loss can look a lot of different ways. I mean, loss can be a lot of different things. I don't want to diminish any of them, but let me just name a few. Loss could be the loss of a romantic relationship. You were dating someone, and you felt like, man, this could go the distance. Like, we're going to be together forever. I love them. They love me. Like, we're going to be together. But then something happened. Some wedge got driven between. Maybe it was that someone cheated, or maybe someone said something, and all of a sudden, this relationship just fell apart. You're like, I thought we were going to be together, and now it just fell apart. Like, what happened there? You lost a romantic relationship. For some of you, you've lost a loved one, maybe a grandparent, a parent, an aunt or an uncle, a brother, a sister, a parent, a child. I mean, I can't even imagine the loss of a child, like losing a child. I can't imagine how that would feel. That would be so intense, like losing a loved one. Maybe it was that you lost some expectations that went unmet. Maybe you had expectations for how life would go. I mean, you thought, I'm going to go to college, I'm going to graduate college, I'm going to get a job, I'm going to get a girl, going to get a guy, we're going to get a house, we're going to get a car, we're going to have a baby, and well, we're going to get a baby, but we're going to make a baby, and we're going to have the babies, and babies, and babies, and babies, and we're going to have an amazing life together, and this is the life that we're going to have. And somewhere along the way, you thought, we're going to go boom, 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 and you went boom. And you realize the rest of it might not happen the way you thought it was going to happen. And you, what you lost, you may not put it this way, but what you lost is your vision and your hope of the future. What you had dreamed, you lost out on what you had dreamed could be, and what you thought should be. You lost on that. Maybe you lost a friendship. Maybe there's a friendship where you're like, man, this person's always here for me. This person's always here for me. This person's always here for me. And you kind of leaned your life in their direction, and all of a sudden they seem to drift away, or they moved away, or something happened that caused a break in that relationship. You're like, I feel like I'm all alone. You lost a friendship. Maybe you've experienced a financial loss where you got in an accident and your insurance wasn't going to cover it. And all of a sudden maybe there was a lawsuit, or maybe there was some things that like, wait, I don't have thousands of dollars to pay for this. And there's financial loss. For some of you, and this is going to sound ridiculous, but for some of you, you've lost the figure that you once had. Like you used to look in the mirror and go, God made a good one. Like you used to do it. And then 10 years later, you're like, where is that good one? Is it in here? Did I eat them? Like, I mean, like you've lost the figure that you once had. And I mean, that sounds silly, but for some of us, that can go like, that can drive you crazy. For some of us, you've lost the hair that you once had. I mean, where you're like, I used to have a forehead, but now I have a 5 head and a 5.5 head and a 5 3/4 because after 5, we don't want to add a full, you know, extra number, right? We'll you know, decimal points. You're like 5.999 repeating, but not 6, okay? Like you've lost something. And again, some of those you say like, well, those are not the same thing. But what you know when you experience loss is simply this. No matter what loss is for you, loss hurts. When you have something that you're holding to, and maybe it defines a part of you, and it's taken from you, that hurts. It cuts to the very core of you. It gets to the heart of you. It makes life feel like, well, why? Why this? Why me? Why now? Why this exact situation? Why is this happening to me? And why isn't God doing something about it? If you've ever felt that, you feel what this woman felt. And so the question that we're going to answer today is, what is God up to in the middle of those why moments? What is maybe God up to in the middle of our loss? And at the same time that she has experienced loss, she is facing the loss of something even that, you know, is maybe just as significant. She's facing this creditor, this debt collector coming, this, you know, credit card company coming and going like, hey, you've maxed out the cards. We've taken your furniture, we've taken your car, we've taken your lights, we've turned off the electricity, we've turned off the gas, and if you can't pay your debts now, we'll just come and take your kids away. And what the kids represented is like, okay, maybe the husband had represented security and provision and protection. Her kids represented the idea that if we can just pull through for a little while, it's going to get better. My sons will protect me, my sons will provide for me, my sons will be my security. And in this moment, she is facing that not only has she lost all that, but she is maybe about to lose the hope of all that in the future, the idea that it could get better. So that's what she's facing. And into that, Elisha begins to speak. He says in verse 2, "What can I do to help you?" Elisha asked. "Tell me, what do you have in the house?" He wants to know, well, what do you already have? I know you feel desperate. What do you already have? And she says, "Nothing at all." Would you say nothing at all?
Nothing at all.
Nothing at all. Nothing at all. And then she says, well, nothing. And here's the thing. If you're going to say nothing at all, that should be the end of the story. There should be a period there, not a comma there. She says, well, nothing at all, except a flask of olive oil, she replied. Nothing at all except a flask of olive oil. And here's the thing. She is probably not speaking with hyperbole. Again, if the debt collectors are threatening to take her children as slaves, they have taken everything else of value that she already had. This literally may be the only thing she has left. And she says, look, I've already been cleaned out. This is all we've got. When this runs out, either my boys are going or we're dying together. This is the plan. Like, we don't really have a plan. This is all we've got left. And I know for many of you, you'd be like, well, we're in church, so I don't know what a flask is. I have no idea. But I mean, a flask is small. This is a small amount of oil. Like, she really perceives this to be nothing. This is nothing. And I think it's so interesting. Elisha's question, it's very poignant. It points out to the loss that she's already experienced, kind of reminds her of everything that she's already lost. But it also speaks to what she still has. And what Elisha understood was that God, throughout the Old Testament, whenever someone felt insignificant, whenever someone felt like they didn't have enough, he always would ask the question, well, what's in your hand? Well, what do you already have? What do you still have? What hasn't been taken away yet? Because what God knew and what Elisha knew in this instance was like, whatever you still have is exactly enough for God to provide for you. And so he says, well, what do you have? And she says, well, I have nothing at all. And what Elisha knew was that nothing was actually the something that God wanted to do to see her through. Nothing was the something that God wanted to use to bring about a miracle in her life. And so she says, well, this is nothing. And Elisha knew, no, that's not nothing. That's something. And if God has left it with you, it's because there's a reason. And there's something that God wants to do out of that. So in verse 3, it says this, Elisha said, borrow as many empty jars. Would you say jars? Would you borrow as many empty jars as you can from your friends and your neighbors? Then go into your house with your sons and shut the door behind you. Pour olive oil from your flask into the jars, setting each one aside when it is filled. Again, now, flask, small, singular. She doesn't say, I have flasks. She says, I have flask. I have a flask. And he says, I want you to go get jars. So flask is small and it's singular. And he tells her to go get big multiple. Do you notice the difference there? It's like, wait. It's almost as if like Elisha has this idea because God spoke to him that there's going to be some idea of multiplication, that God's going to somehow multiply what she has in order to provide for what she needs. So Elisha says, look, go take your flask, which again, you know, none of us have an idea what a flask is, but it's a small thing. And so he says, go get many, many jars, as many as you can find, and God's going to do something. Go into your house and then just start pouring. And I mean, it's like, well, that's a really, really cool plan if it works. But it's a ridiculous plan, right? I mean, this is a crazy plan. Like, there's no one sitting here today who would think like, wow, I bet that's going to work. If this story wasn't in the Bible, none of us would think like, wow, I bet Elisha was exactly right and he knew exactly what he was talking about. Like, we would all be like, but again, we have this much. And so you want us to like pour a little bit into each one and then like put water in it so it looks like it's full? I mean, like, that's the plan? No. You just keep pouring. Just keep pouring. You're going to fill all those jars. Okay, I mean, this is ridiculous. You would have to be desperate to try this plan. Guess what this woman was? Desperate. She was willing to try this plan. So in verse 5, it says this, so she did as she was told. Her sons kept bringing jars to her, and she filled one after another. Soon, every container, would you say every container? Every container was full to the brim, not with water, but with olive oil poured out of a single flask. Bring me another jar, she said to one of her sons. Come on, Junior, bring out another jar. Bring Mama another jar. Mama needs another jar. Mama needs a Jaguar. I don't know what she's thinking. I mean, like bring Mom another jar. There aren't any more, he told her. And then the olive oil stopped flowing. Now, this doesn't have to do with where the message is going, but I think it's so interesting to notice the oil didn't stop flowing until they had already run out of jars. In other words, jars are full and it's still flowing. The only thing that stopped the flowing of the oil was their ability to receive the oil. Does that make sense? Here's the thing. So often, I think we get confused because we think that God is somehow limited in his supply. God is not limited in his supply. We are limited in our ability to receive. Whatever God has, he has an unlimited supply, and our only limit is our ability and our willingness to receive. See, the way I put this for our notes is simply this, that the level of our faith can limit what we receive from the unlimited supply of God. See, if this woman had truly believed that God had all that could multiply and provide for, like you don't stop looking for jars. You don't stop going to neighbors and begging for jars. You keep going and going and going. And so like the oil doesn't stop until they run out. God doesn't run out, they do. In our lives, I think the same can be true of us, that God still has an unlimited supply. There is no limit to what God can give. The only limit is our ability and our willingness and our faith to receive. Now, that has nothing to do with the sermon, so we're just going to move on, okay? But verse 7, it says this. This is how the story wraps up. She told the man of God. So again, Elisha wasn't sitting there like blinking and going abracadabra every time she started pouring some oil. Like, he told her what to do, and then he left. Then he comes back. When she told the man of God what had happened, he said to her, "Now, sell the olive oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left over." You and your sons, what are those next two words? Can live. You and your sons can live. You and your sons can live. And here's a beautiful picture of Jesus from the Old Testament. Not only did God give her enough to pay her debt, he provided enough for her life, for her new life. Does that make sense? He provided enough to pay her debt, just like Jesus provided on the cross enough to pay our debt of sin. And then he provided enough through the resurrection, through the oil, he provided enough for the new life to come. It's this beautiful picture. He provided enough to pay the debt, but he also provided enough to pay for the new life. It's this beautiful picture of what was a foreshadowing of what was to come with Jesus. That he paid in, he provided enough to pay for the debt, and he provided enough for the new life to come. And so Elisha, like, he's not even surprised. He's like, "Yeah, this is what I told you was gonna happen. Now go and do what you're supposed to go. Go and do what you're supposed to do. Pay your debts and then live on the rest. Pay your debts. And live on the rest. Pay your debts, and then God has provided enough through this miracle for the rest of your life." In other words, what God wanted her to learn in this moment in time was that she could rely on God. That her husband was not the source of protection. Her husband was not ultimately the source of provision. Her husband was ultimately not the source of security. God was all of those things. And God had provided, and God was going to secure the rest of her life. So here's the thing. On one level, we can look at this and go, like, when our common understanding of grace, we'd go, you know what? It's easy to see what the grace in is this story. Like, this woman was desperate and God provided. This woman was absolutely at the end of her road and God made brought a miracle. God, this woman was literally worried for her life and God restored her life. I mean, that's the obvious picture here. And I think on one level, absolutely, that's the obvious grace. But I think there's another level that this plays on. And so I want to unpack the other level that this plays on. See, what this woman was experiencing was the taking away or the stripping away of everything that had defined the life that she had once lived. And by all accounts, she probably lived a great righteous life. They were, you know, blessed with children. They were following God. But after her husband passed away, this is important to understand, the life that she had lived was not going to sustain her new life going forward. Does that make sense? The mindsets that she had as the wife was not going to support the life that she would live as the widow. The way of raising her children as the wife would not be the same way that she would raise her children as the widow. The way of providing financial resources as the wife would not be the same way that providing resources as the widow. And so the old ways would not support her new life. The old would not support the new. The old was actually cutting off the new. If you notice again, why is she in debt? She's in debt because she had lived provided by husband, provided by husband, provided by husband, provided by a stronger man, provided by a stronger man, provided by a stronger man. Strong man goes away, and what does she do? She runs to another strong man who has some money that gives her a loan. It's the same mindset that provided provision now draws her into debt. The old ways would not support the new life. And so God, in his loving kindness, did something that didn't feel like grace, and it didn't feel like love, and it never does. He began to cut and to trim everything and every attitude and every mindset and every dependence that would not produce strength for her life moving forward. He chipped away at her attitude. He trimmed back her relationships. He trimmed back her dependence to where she would go, "I can't depend on anything that I used to depend on." And God would say, "Ah, you're exactly right." See, what God did is he introduced an idea in this story that I think we have to understand. And it's a simple idea that I want to present to you today. And it's a simple phrase. It's simply this: there is grace in the cut. There is grace in the cut. See, I don't know if you know this, but anybody in here kind of like gardening or kind of like watching or thinking about other people garden? You're like, "I don't like to garden, but I like to think about other people gardening." Yeah, I like to eat what other people garden. I like to do that. And so What you know is with any tree or any plant that has kind of like a big root or big stem up above the ground, you know that there sometimes will be leaves that are no longer healthy. There will sometimes be branches that are no longer healthy. Matter of fact, when I went to the store yesterday, I specifically said like, hey, can I get your worst plant? They said, well, why would you want the worst plant? I said, because I'm going to tear it to pieces tomorrow. And they said, well, I don't want to sell you the plant. I'm like, but I have money. And they said, okay. So I bought this plant. And what I noticed, if you didn't look at this, like there's some of these leaves that are like genuinely ripped. Some of them have holes in them, which made me think, like, is there a worm in this? And then I still brought it into my house last night, which is weird. And so, Jalen, we need to check for worms. Anyway, but we have this plant, and this plant is unhealthy. There's a few parts of this plant that are healthy. There's a few parts of this plant that will still produce life. But not everything will produce life. And in fact, the parts that are unhealthy are actually restricting the life that's trying to grow and the things that are trying to be born. And so God, in his loving kindness, as the ultimate gardener, as the perfect gardener of our lives, he has things that he wants to grow and things that he wants to develop. And he has life that he wants to bring out of us. But he also knows that we often carry things that conflict and take away from the life that God wants us to live. You know what I'm talking about? He knows that we have things that distract and things that draw life away. And so God, because he's a good and loving gardener, he sees the leaves that have the problems and the things that are drawing away. And he goes, snip. And we go, ooh, well, that hurts. The cutting hurts. And God says, yeah, 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 but it's for your good. And he sees this other one that has some holes in it and he cuts. And he sees this one down here that's like just, I mean, we wouldn't even eat this as lettuce. Like, that's just bad. He cuts. And he sees this with the holes in it that apparently worms got to, and he cuts. And he sees this one with the holes in it. He cuts. And he cuts. And you're thinking, like, wait, that was an okay-looking plant. Yeah, from far away, it was okay-looking. Up close, it's holy. Not in the good holy. And so he cuts. And there's the holes, and he cuts. And he cuts. And just so you know, my wife's in the back. She's probably crying right now because the idea of cutting anything off a plant brings her like physical pain, okay? It's almost as if I'm cutting her, but I promise I'm not, right? This one, last one, it's got holes, it's torn up. And so he cuts. And see, here's what I think we have to come to a point where we understand that while this hurts, and while this is difficult and this leaves us feeling kind of naked and exposed and like, God, why would you do that? Why would you cut that out of us? Sometimes when God makes a cut, it is always for our good and it is always for our benefit, even when it doesn't feel good and even when it doesn't feel beneficial in the moment. Does that make sense? There's grace in the cut. And so when I say the grace in the cut, let me define that a little bit more clearly if you put up that next screen. The grace in the cut is simply this. God gracefully removes what no longer produces life in us or fruit through us so that new life and new fruit can begin. God says, there is new that I want to do. There's health that I want to bring into your life, but there's also a whole bunch of unhealthy. There's also a whole bunch of stuff that's actually drawing energy and drawing life and drawing nourishment away from you. And if we can cut those things, we can send life to what's actually growing. So we have to cut. And God, because he's God, he's the expert gardener. He has the expert hand. He knows exactly what needs to be cut. And he knows exactly when it needs to be cut. And he would say, you know what? Even though right now we look at this and we go, that's a worse looking plant. God knows, no, no, no. This is a plant that's actually finally been stripped down to the point where everything on it is healthy. Everything on it is alive. Everything on it is good. And so the grace in the cut is that God removes and he strips and he cuts back everything that's not producing life and everything that's not producing fruit and everything that's not producing good. God is willing to cut in our lives. So again, you might go, well, okay, but what does that have to do with me? See, here's what you know and I know. You have some attitudes and you have some mindsets and maybe you have some relationships and maybe you have some job offers that you felt like I thought I was going to get that job. Why didn't I get that job? And the reason God shut that door, sometimes God shutting the door is his grace. It's making a cut. He knew if you had gotten that job, you would have been exposed to compromise that you didn't want to be exposed to. So he shut the door and he cut. And he trimmed. And sometimes there's some relationships that we have that are negative, and they're actually causing us anxiety, and they're leading us to depression. They're leading us to worry about who we are as people. And so God says, hey, look, because I love you, I cut. And what sometimes we feel like is a loss is actually God cuts and trim. And there's grace in the cut. God knows who you need to be, and God has an idea of a better idea of what he wants you to be than you have of what you want to be. And so in his loving grace and kindness, he takes out the pruning shears. And he says, I want to cut. And can I be honest? I wish this made a better sound. I wish it was like, I wish it was swift, because the reason I wish it was swift is the same reason I wish that God would tell me when he's cutting. Sometimes I just feel like it's pain, and sometimes I just feel like it's loss. And sometimes I know that I need to open my eyes and say, God, what are you actually cutting away in me? Because there's grace in the cut. Now, sometimes I think we can still hear that and go, well, that's a beautiful idea and a nice illustration, Chris, and I wish you hadn't cut all those like leaves off, and you know, I see the value in that, but it still leaves us going like, okay, like, are we so supposed to stand there and say, thank you, God, can I have another? Like you, got, if, you know, God hurts us, and we go like, well, thanks? You know, like, what are we supposed to do with that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a passage that I feel like is really a beautiful connection to this, and Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about some things that he's experienced and some things that he's trying to help them understand. And so in verse 3, he says this. He says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. Let me ask you a question. How much comfort is God the source of? He's the source of all comfort. Like, is it just a little bit of comfort? No. He's the source of all comfort. He's the source of all comfort. In verse 4, he goes on, he says, he comforts us in all our troubles. Like, how many of our troubles? All of them. So that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. You think like, wait, there's a suffering, a connection between suffering and comfort? Absolutely, Paul says. Then he goes on, he says, even when we are weighed down with troubles, in other words, like if you've ever tried to run with a pack and you found that that was more difficult, God says like, look, even when you are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and your salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things that we suffer. And we are confident that as you share in our sufferings, he says, you will also share in the comfort that God gives us. And then he goes to put some flesh on what this looks like. In verse 8, he says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble that we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. With what we were going through, we expected that we were not going to make it. We expected that we were going to die. We expected that someone was going to take our lives. And then he says, But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. It says he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. Notice that verse 9, he says, look, as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves. God cut our safety. He cut our comfort. He cut away our reliance on ourselves. And in the place of that, we learn to rely only on God. Would you say only on God?
Only on God.
Let's do an all play. Everybody say this on the count of three. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Only on God. Yeah. It says we learned that we could not rely on ourselves. We learned that we couldn't protect ourselves one bit. We learned that we couldn't produce 1 ounce of safety for ourselves. But in that moment when we were learning what we couldn't do, we learned exactly what God could do. And we learned the comfort that God could bring and the peace that God can bring and the security that God can bring. And it says, like, look, what we realize is that just like a good gardener, I mean, one of the cool things that we have around here, we have a lot of groves, a lot of pecan groves, pistachio groves. And one of the things that you notice is whenever a tree gets trimmed, it's not just cut. If you go out to a grove, you notice that it gets cut, and then what do they do with it? They wrap it. They place something around to protect the exposed parts, to protect the tree from damage that, you know, because there's limbs that have been cut off, where there's been a cut, there's a wrap. And God, what he does, yes, he cuts, but he's a perfect gardener. And he's a perfect gardener for our lives, and he's a perfect person to know how to grow our lives. So he doesn't just cut, he wraps. And he doesn't wrap in a little paper thing that can go away in about a month. He wraps us in himself and in his peace and in his security and in his provision, because he knows that those are the things that we need. And he knows that if he wraps himself around us, we are secure, and we are secured by someone who never fails. God doesn't just cut. The grace on the other side of the cut is that while God is cutting, God is also bringing his comfort. Wherever God cuts, God brings his comfort. The way we said it for the notes on screen was simply this, that the grace in God's cutting is a unique opportunity to know God's comfort. That where God cuts, he brings his comfort. Where God trims back, he brings his presence. Where God makes a cut, he offers himself. And here's the thing that we understand and that we find out and that we see from this scripture, and that we see sometimes from our own personal experience, is simply this, that when it feels like God is allowing something to go on in our lives that is painful, and when we feel like there's loss, and when we feel like we don't know how we're going to make it, God is actually showing us his love and his care, and he may be removing some things from our lives so that he can fill our lives with his presence. And when it feels like God is allowing life to suck us dry, we can actually find that God is a well that never runs dry. I mean, scripture teaches us that God is a well that never runs dry. It says when it seems like we are experiencing all the pain that the world has to offer, we find that God has all the healing that we'll ever need. God allows emptying in our lives sometimes so that we can experience what it's like to be filled by him. God allows the struggle so that we can know him as our sustainer and as our savior. God allows pain so that we can know his peace. And sometimes, and I wish this wasn't the case, but I feel like it's just the case because of who we are, not because of who God is. But sometimes the only way we notice those things is when we hit the end of ourselves and we hit the end of our road. And since God wants us to learn those things about him, sometimes he cuts and he cuts and he cuts until just a small little bit remains. And in that moment, here's what we find out. We find out that only when God is all you have can you realize that God is all you need. That only in that moment of a widow's desperation of like, hey, this is a ridiculous plan, but you're the man of God, so I'll try it. Only in that moment of like, hey, I've lost and I've lost and I've lost, and maybe what was lost is actually God cutting, but I mean, it just feels like loss. That only in that moment of where I'm at the end of my road, I have nowhere else to turn to, I have no one else to turn to, I have no one else. Only in that moment of no one else do you find out that you don't need anyone else. That God is all you need. And when you face that moment of God being all you have, you realize that he is all you need. And he is not just the cutter, he is also the comforter. There's grace in the cut, and the grace in the cut is that God brings his comfort in a very real and a special way. That's the grace in the cut. And so here's the thing. I think, and on some level, that can still leave us going, okay, well, what do I do with that? Like when I feel like maybe God's taking away some things from my life, when I feel like God's kind of stripping some things away, when I lost the job, and I knew the job wasn't good for me, but you know, when that happens, like, what do I do with it? And I just want to focus in on two words today, and the words are be still. Would you say the word be?
Be.
Would you say the word still?
Still.
Let's just try to say it together, and I don't want you to say it real loud. I want you to say it kind of in a gentle, almost a whisper voice. So would you just say, be still? Be still. See, here's what I know. I know that as a human being, I know as a person, my tendency is when I feel like something is cutting, when I feel like something is being taken away, my tendency is to try to shake and to try to wiggle away and try to avoid the cut. You know what I'm talking about? If I can avoid the cut, I can hold on to what I have. When we try to grab on and hold on, ultimately that's what we're doing. We're trying to wiggle away from the cut. We're trying to run away from the cut. We're trying to avoid the cut. But here's the thing. The reason I say be still is that if God, who loves you so much that he would send Jesus for you, says that he needs to cut something from you, he knows it's for your good. And why would we wiggle away and why would we run away from something that is for our good? When God is making a cut, I want my life to be planted. And I don't want to wiggle. And I don't want to squirm. I want to stay still. Because what I know and what you know is if you're trying to wiggle and God's intent on a cut, the cut just hurts more. So I want to stay still and let God cut what God wants to cut. And let God remove what God wants to remove. And let God trim what God wants to trim. I want God to leave only the things that produce new life from me and for me and through me. That's what I want. So I want to be still in the cut. And then here's the other reason I say be still. I also know that in me, and I would guess this is in some of us as well, that once you are cut, there's a tendency to get kind of mad about it. You know what I'm talking about? Like, God, you removed these people from my life, and I know you say it's for my good, but it just hurts. And so I'm kind of mad, I'm frustrated, I'm angry at God. And there's a tendency for us to kind of run in the opposite direction and maybe to run to some other things that maybe are the same things God was trying to cut from us. And I think we have to understand that if we run from God after we allow God to cut, we shortchange and short circuit the very thing that God is wanting to do. If we run after the cut, we don't get to experience the comfort. Does that make sense? So we want to stay still. We want to stay still. The other reason we want to stay still, and I just know this to be true of God, God is not afraid to make the same cut twice. God will keep making the cut until we learn the lesson. So if God cuts something and we run and come back with a whole bunch of the same stuff, God will make the same cut again. So we want to just stay still. Let God do what God wants to do. And we want to see the process through. We don't want to short circuit it by running away before the comfort comes. We want to allow God to make the cut and to bring the comfort. That's what God does. That's who he is. That's what he wants to do in you. That's what he wants to do through you. And here's the thing. This never feels like love in the moment. This never feels like grace in the moment. This only feels like loss, and this only feels like pain in the moment. But on the other side of what feels like loss and what feels like pain, there's a lesson and there's a comfort that God can only bring through the cut. So let's be still and let's let God do what God wants to do. Let's give him the authority to be God and to cut whatever needs to be cut and to show his uncommon grace in that way. Let's pray.